We come in our series on the Psalms to Psalm 61. And we'll begin that this morning and hear the second half of Psalm 61 next week and continue with our Genesis series this afternoon. Please look with me to Psalm 61. Here we're going to talk this morning about the rock that is higher than I. Please give your attention to the reading of God's holy and inspired word. To the chief musician on a stringed instrument, a psalm of David. Hear my cry, O God, attend to my prayer. From the end of the earth I will cry to you when my heart is overwhelmed. Lead me to the rock that is higher than I. For you have been a shelter for me, a strong tower from the enemy. I will abide in your tabernacle forever. I will trust in the shelter of your wings, Selah. For you, O God, have heard my vows. You have given me the heritage of those who fear your name. You will prolong the king's life, his years, as many generations. He shall abide before God forever. Oh, prepare mercy and truth which may preserve him. And so I will sing praise to your name forever, that I may daily perform my vows. We are thankful for the promise that we find in Isaiah chapter 55. For as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth and make it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it. Our prayer this morning is that God would bless the reading and the hearing and the application of his perfect and holy word. Amen. A few months back in our series on the First Commandment, we started that series with an illustration about Mount Everest, the biggest rock in the world, deadly, imposing. Hanging over us, very ominous picture. We talked about it, how in some ways that's the way the law is, apart from Christ. And Pilgrim's Progress picks up on that imagery in the story of the mountain that hangs over Christian. Well, it's interesting, we come to a different rock today. We come to a rock in Psalm 61 that's much bigger than Mount Everest. We come to a rock that's a place of comfort and safety. I don't think anybody would describe Mount Everest as a place of comfort and safety. But when we look to Christ, we find a stable Savior who saves his people. There's an interesting background to the psalm. Matthew Henry says, David in this psalm, as in many others, begins with sad heart, but concludes with an air of pleasantness. Begins with prayers and tears, but he ends with songs of praise. Thus the soul, by being lifted up to God, returns to the enjoyment of itself. He will praise God because he had an assurance of the continuance of God's favor to him, so that in singing this song, we may find that which is very expressive both of our faith and our hope, of our prayers and of our praises. There's a lot happening in this short psalm that you probably picked up on the transition that takes place as we move forward. We need to talk about our title because we always do that, and I think that there's some importance to it. Certainly, the Word of God instructs us in these titles that are often overlooked. To the chief musician on a stringed instrument, a psalm of David. Now, we often hear this objection. And so we'll respond to it briefly, because we've talked about this in the past. But folks will say, well, Pastor, how can we sing about stringed instruments when we don't use stringed instruments in worship? And we often note, though, that we sing and we study things that have passed away with the coming of Christ. We read the books of Leviticus and Deuteronomy with great care, and they have much application today, even though we no longer slaughter the bull and the lamb, because those things teach us of what Christ would someday do. And so it is our belief that in the Old Testament, with the stringed instruments and cymbals and horns, that these things were always connected to the sacrifices in the Old Testament. And so now their use is no longer needed. But when we read about them, we sing about them, sometimes we're even singing about sacrifices that we no longer make, because that has changed. So there's a wonderful way to see the Lord Jesus Christ here in speaking about the stringed instrument, even though we don't use the stringed instrument. And I hear that objection fairly often, and we've had about 10 or 12 different times now coming through our series where we can address that and we can talk about that, and it's a very good question that often comes up. David is our author here. And that is so helpful to us. It provides us a whole lot of background for this particular psalm. And it seems that in the hearing and the reading of this psalm, I don't know if you picked up as we were reading it, but it seems that the setting is after he becomes king. You kind of pick that up in the language. Verse 4 seems to imply that he is apart from the tabernacle. So there are differing opinions, but most commentators here believe that we're talking about a setting that's very similar to Psalm 3, where David is being pressed out of the capital there because of Absalom's sin. Charles Spurgeon says this psalm is a pearl. It is little but precious. To many a mourner, it has furnished utterance when the mind could not have devised a speech for itself. It was evidently composed by David after he had come to the throne. So that's Spurgeon's thought. The second verse leads us to believe that it was written during the psalmist's enforced exile from the tabernacle, which was the visible abode of God. If so, the period of Absalom's rebellion has been most suitably suggested as the date of its authorship. William Plummer agrees. He says the phrase, "from the ends of the earth," indicate that it was written in exile. The historic occasion of the psalm is probably much the same as that of Psalm 3. So I think that's a pretty safe place for us with the psalm. We know it's a particular time in David's life. It does seem to be connected to several other psalms. And we'll talk a little bit about some of the repetition of some of these phrases that we see in other psalms. Turn with me, if you would, to 2 Samuel. And let's look just briefly at chapter 15. We'll read a few of these background verses. I think they're helpful. 2 Samuel 15 in verse 13. "And there came a messenger to David saying, 'The hearts of the men of Israel are after Absalom.' And David said unto all his servants that were with him at Jerusalem, 'Arise and let us flee, for we shall not else escape from Absalom. Make speed to depart, lest he overtake us suddenly and bring evil upon us and smite the city with the edge of the sword.'" It was a very sad and perilous time for David. If you'll turn a few chapters forward to chapter 17. Chapter 17, verse 22. "Then David arose and all the people that were with him, and they passed over Jordan. By the morning light, they lacked not one of them that was not gone over the Jordan." And then verse 24, "And David came to Mahanaim, and Absalom passed over Jordan, he and all the men of Israel with him." So David manages to get to a place of refuge in Mahanaim. He speaks of that place as the shelter. So it's likely that's what we're talking about here in Psalm 61. But then he certainly gives us the impression then in the wording of the psalm that he is in exile, that he's away from the temple. You see here in the first few verses, he says, when he asks for God to attend to his prayer, he says in verse 2 that from the end of the earth I will cry unto you. So there's that sense of exile in the passage. William Plummer says to David, who had been used to the delights of the daily public worship of God in Jerusalem, it must have been a dreary place so that his heart was overwhelmed. Let's think about that. And here, if he's out of Jerusalem, he's away from that regular time with the temple, the tabernacle. He's in a place where he is being attacked by his enemies. And so it is interesting that he speaks about his heart being overwhelmed. And so we want to make this connection in this psalm that so it is with us when we are apart from the means of grace. That only adds to the dreariness of the oppression of the enemy. Let's come then to consider our verses with verse 1. And I think we see here a need for prayer. David makes a pretty strong case. Hear my cry, O God. Attend to my prayer. First of all, in Psalm 61, we see a sense of urgency. The psalmist cries out to Elohim in verse 1. And so we begin with that sense of need. And immediately we can identify with this very precious psalm. The psalmist wants God to hear my cry and attend to my prayer. To attend in this passage means to hear. It means to give attention to something. And so David is, in a sense, repeating himself here, giving emphasis to the point that there's some problem that desperately needs the attention of God. I think that we can relate to that. This is a familiar place. John Calvin notices the repetition here in Psalm 61. He says the repetition which is employed denotes his diligence and perseverance in prayer and teaches us that we should not faint and become discouraged in this exercise, because God may not have immediately and openly testified his acceptance of our petitions. That's Calvin's lengthy way of saying we get discouraged because God doesn't seem to immediately answer our prayers. And so this is another place, many, many places in God's Word where we continually go to God in prayer. We continually go to God in prayer. Not vain repetitions, big words, but a repetition of earnestness, a repetition of just expressing the reality of our great care and concern of the situation. Where else can we go but to the Lord? Secondly, here in this first verse, we see not only urgency, but we see a relationship. It's a relationship. There's an assumption that God will hear because David's not just some random stranger to God. He's one of his people. And so we have that same approach in prayer. We have a right to God's attention, not because of anything in us, but because who we've been made to be. God has covenantally bound himself to us and given us a right to come before him and to come before his throne. God has then promised that he will hear. It's amazing then that we see here covenantal language in Psalm 61. But how often do Christians approach God as though he were a stranger to us? God's not a stranger to us. He's promised to hear our prayers. In Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 14, seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore, because of that, in Hebrews 4:16, "Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." That's not a boldness of arrogance or a boldness of presumption, but a boldness of promise, a boldness of relationship that we find in Psalm 61. Thirdly, I think here, just in the very beginning of this psalm, we see not only urgency and relationship, but we see the importance of prayer. The importance of prayer. The means of grace, as they always seem to be in God's Word, they're once again shown to us to be a great treasure in the life of the Christian. Prayer is important. We often tend to neglect prayer. Prayer is pushed to the side. It's something that's not as important as other ways of comfort to the Christian. Many times we struggle with the purpose and timing of prayer because we're struggling with the purpose and the timing of God. Our prayer usually reflects our understanding of God. We don't pray very much. We can study our theology all day, but we really are showing that we don't have a very strong view of God and what God expects of us. The Larger Catechism says, "What is prayer?" in question 178. You can see that there in your worship order. What is prayer? Prayer is an offering up of our desires unto God in the name of Christ by the help of His Spirit, with confession of our sins and thankful acknowledgement of His mercies. Well, how are we to pray? Question 185. We are to pray with an awful apprehension of the majesty of God and a deep sense of our unworthiness, necessities, and sins, with penitent, thankful, and enlarged hearts, with understanding and faith and sincerity, fervency, love, and perseverance, waiting upon Him with humble submission to His will. It's a good exercise to take this question 185 and look and see the many ways this connects to David in the psalm. And it's also helpful to see the ways that it connects to you. When you come to God with prayer, with a great and earnest desire, do you come with thankful hearts? Do you come with faith? Do you come with sincerity and fervency and love and perseverance? Are you willing to wait upon God? And do you come with humility? Sometimes we don't approach God in this way. But prayer is an important part of our dealing with these great trials that are before us each and every day of life. Let's turn to consider in verse 2 the time and place of prayer. We see the need for it. And I love the way that this is reinforced for us here, themes that we've considered in the past. Look at verse 2. "From the end of the earth I will cry to you." So where's the place of prayer? Anywhere. But look what it also says, "when my heart is overwhelmed." So what's the time? When my heart is overwhelmed. For David, then, the time of prayer is not limited to the church. Many Christians may think, well, this is the place we pray. Well, this is just one of the places that we pray, a special place that we pray. Prayer is not limited then to the sunny days or the times when we lay in a feather bed. The place of prayer for David is in difficult places. Where is David willing to pray from? The end of the earth. He's willing to pray in the most desolate and dangerous and desperate places. Too often, we won't even pray in our place of comfort and safety. David prays from a cave, from a place of attack, from a place of desperation. We won't even pray in a feather bed. Often we're surrounded by all of the comforts of safety and temperature and finances. and we still don't pray. How do we identify then with Psalm 61? It's not about praying in a place of comfort and safety. It's about praying in a place of desperation. David prays in trouble. David prays in a cave. David prays under siege. But we do know that there were times in David's life when he didn't pray so much. There were times when David was far from the Lord. And so this is one of the ways that we are directed to the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, it's not so with Christ that there were limitations upon his prayer. Christ has promised that his prayers are never ceasing for us. He is always praying for his people. When Christ prays to the Father for us, we know there is always an answer to that prayer. So that perfect prayer is a wonderful model for us. We don't pray in that the office of Christ in that same way, but we can also pray in our places of comfort and places of desperation. But we know that there will be an answer to our prayers. One of the things that happens in our text here, and I especially thought a lot this week about verse 2, because sometimes I think we do need to actually come to the end of the earth to realize the importance of prayer. Because when we come to the end of the earth, we also come to the end of ourselves. It's usually our pride or our self-centeredness, our selfishness that stands in the way of prayer. We're too busy thinking about ourselves. And we won't go to prayer. See, prayer is not always about things that I need. It's about things that I know other people need. We're praying for others. We won't pray for others. Oftentimes, when we do pray, we only pray for ourselves. It's good to come to the end of yourself in Psalm 61. Secondly, we see talk here about the heart. We come to the time of prayer when my heart is overwhelmed. And interestingly enough, and I've made this point before because I see it in my own life, sadly, sometimes when our heart is overwhelmed, the last thing that we really want to do is to pray. When our heart is overwhelmed, maybe we just don't feel that connection with Christ. We don't want to pray. To be overwhelmed here means to turn. It means to be weak, to be faint, to fall away. It implies to fall away in weakness. And we need to be very careful in those times to keep our focus upon Christ. I think it's also helpful to notice that often when we're overwhelmed in this world, when our heart is in turmoil, it's sometimes overwhelmed for less than godly reasons. And sometimes it's overwhelmed because we put ourselves into a sinful situation. Particularly here with David in Psalm 61. I want you to, this is why the background is so important for us to see some of the layers of what's happening. In Psalm 61, if he's fleeing from Absalom, so what's happened in David's life so far? Go back a little bit further. Why is David fleeing from Absalom? Why is there chaos and turmoil in David's life? Well, we know the background, don't we? David's sin with Bathsheba. God had spoken to him through the prophet Nathan of the trouble that would come upon his house in 2 Samuel 12. If you still have your spot saved there in 2 Samuel, look over to chapter 12 with me. 2 Samuel 12, verse 9. Wherefore hast thou despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? Thou hast killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword, and hast taken his wife to be thy wife, and hast slain him with the sword of the children of Ammon. Now therefore, the sword shall never depart from thine house, because thou hast despised me, and hast taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be thy wife. Thus saith the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against thee out of thine own house. Why is David fleeing from Absalom in Psalm 61? Because of 2 Samuel 12 and verse 11. I will take thy wives before thine eyes and give them unto thy neighbor, and he shall lie with thy wives in the sight of this son. For thou hast done it, thou didst it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun. Christian, today, stop and reflect upon your troubles. Reflect upon the reason why your heart is overwhelmed. Why do your troubles exist? You see, even when David repents, and we love the picture of David's repentance here in 2 Samuel 12 and Psalm 51, but even when David repents and is restored to God's favor, he still has to bear the burden of judgment. And he still has to deal with all the turmoil that's going to come. Often our daily troubles are the result of our own irresponsibility. They're the result of our poor decision-making. They're the result of our ungodliness. And they may be the result of our sin. And yet somehow, and strangely so, we fall into this pattern of the minute something goes wrong, we don't waste any time in blaming God for that bump in the road. Now granted, with David fleeing from Jerusalem is a little more than a bump in the road. But we hope that we don't sense in David a sense of blaming God for what's happening in his life. I don't think that we see that here. There are times when we do. But what about in your life? When there's a trouble in your day, you need to be able to think maturely and in a godly way about, let's trace back where that trouble came from. Maybe that trouble is there because of my sin. And that helps, I think, so that we will not be a people who blame God. It's interesting, and again, sadly, I speak from experience. It's interesting how quickly we blame God. We don't waste any time, but then it might take us, like David, months and months to see our sin. It doesn't usually take us months and months to blame God. But it takes us months and months to repent. Secondly, for David, I think also, the sin of Bathsheba. But secondly, with David, David continually indulges Absalom throughout his whole life. And it really is a shameful thing to read about in God's Word. It begins with David's very poor treatment of his daughter in chapter 13. The wickedness of Amnon and his abuse of David's daughter Tamar. And what does David do about that? Well, if you know the story, you're familiar with it. David doesn't do anything about it. Makes him mad, but he doesn't do anything. Absalom then feels the need, because of what's happened to avenge Tamar. And he has Amnon killed. And then what does David do about that? Nothing. David then continues to indulge Absalom, a longing for his presence with him, never seeking justice, never holding Absalom accountable. And even when Absalom begins to grow in power and influence, David just continues to indulge him. David feeds the wickedness of Absalom. Now, Absalom's not just some misunderstood, spoiled, rich kid. Absalom's a wicked ruler. He's intent on killing David and taking all that David had, all that had been rightly given to David. Absalom is threatening the very lineage of the Messiah. And his desire to kill David is just like Saul's. It's satanic and evil. And yet David seems to be completely blind to it. What counsel can we find here? Our counsel and our application from the setting of Psalm 61 is to keep our troubles in perspective. seek to identify our own sin in our time of trouble, be accountable for our sin in the time of trouble. And then may we avoid indulging those who are under our authority. Let us be a people who are committed to justice and to fairness and to answering for the sins that are committed in our society. Let's be a people who are careful of evil. Let us be a people who recognize evil and deal with it. Not like David. This moment in Psalm 61 as he's running away from Absalom is just a culmination of many, many, many sins in David's life. Christian, today, learn from the troubled life of David, but then look to the Lord Jesus Christ, because Christ is a far superior King whose troubles in this world were not due to his own sin. His trouble in this world was due to our sin. And Christ is not an indulgent King. He doesn't overlook the sins of his people. He takes those sins upon himself and he pays the price for them. Something David could never do. David can never save us. But Christ certainly can. Christ has dealt with our sin once and for all. Not like David, who just looks the other way. And finally, we want to be a people who do not blame God for our troubles in life. Never blame God. And yet, for some reason, it's right there on our lip. It's sometimes the first thing we do. And that's a matter of the heart. Be a people who will not blame God in any condition. Because that means we're so committed to understanding that God's sovereignty and plan is sometimes so far beyond us, we would never blame God. Whatever trouble that comes into our daily life, even if it isn't because directly of some sin that I've committed, we understand that God still can use that for our good and for his glory. We see the life of Joseph is a wonderful picture of that. We are to be a people who are wise to seek out the reason for our trouble. I think that's a good exercise. When you trace it back and you realize where trouble comes from, it does not come from God. We need to look in the mirror. Let's look and be honest with why we experience trouble. In this prayer then of Psalm 61, let's conclude our time by looking to the goal of prayer. Here we look to that rock that is higher than I. In verse 2, lead me to the rock that is higher than I. Beautiful, beautiful words. Lead me to that rock. Lead me to that rock. So first of all, one of the goals in prayer is to look to one who is greater than myself. To look to one who is higher than myself. And yet how often is our prayer simply about me? How often is our prayer just about things in this world? Often our prayers are very petty. They're small. They're not about something greater. They're not about a greater plan. They're not about God's providence and his protection and his wisdom. They're about something that I want or something that I can't get or because something somebody did to me. Those aren't necessarily petty things. But we make them petty when we make them the main thing. Well, let's be a people who understand that the rock is higher than us. The psalmist here doesn't say, lead me to myself, because it's all about me. When we look to the one who is higher, we're able then to see what David could not see. Think about that, just the imagery that's here of the high rock. The high rock, when we we are there on that high place, we are able to see that we don't put our trust in men. What's one of the themes of Psalm 61? We're going to see a number of themes, but one of the themes is the treachery of men. Remember, as David's fleeing out of town, he's been betrayed by his son, his greatest advisor, many of his friends, his soldiers, they've all betrayed him. Not only his own son, but much of Israel. Ahithophel, his great advisor, betrays David. And so what we need to see is that in our hour of need, we need to make sure that our heart doesn't find comfort in the changing loyalties of fallen men. We base our comfort upon that rock. We base our comfort upon God alone. Now, there are some interesting things about this higher rock. Again, I love the imagery of it. It's helpful for us to see here from the height. When you're on that rock, when you're way up high, you have an amazing view. You're able to see the big picture. I think a lot of times in our prayers, we don't see the big picture. We're not thinking about what might happen because I'm having a bad day. Well, look at all of the things that might come from that. The people that I can bless. The people that I touch in my life. Most people are not able to see at all beyond their immediate problems. Most people can't see beyond their own problems. And how often this is a daily problem for the weary Christian, immersed in the troubles of the day. That's all that I can see. I'm so broken and worn down that I just can't see anything else. All I see is my problem. Well, that's not the view from the rock that is higher than I. The higher rock allows me to see so much more. The bigger picture, the greater work of the Lord Jesus Christ. On that higher rock, now I can see that my suffering has a greater purpose. Now I can think about this grander scale so that I know that my suffering will someday be a blessing for another person. I'm not thinking about that down here. In my own problems. When I'm on that higher rock, my tears can strengthen other people. My trial can glorify God in a way that it will not when it's all about me. Think of Joseph lying in a prison. He had no idea that he would be the savior of Egypt and Israel. And in many ways, a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he trusted in God. The higher rock gives us vision. I think a lot of times that we just don't have that as Christians. We don't have a vision. We don't grasp the bigger work of God because it's all about me. The higher rock helps us there. The higher rock also gives us some stability. It gives us vision, but it gives us stability. Upon the foundation there, I'm not moved. I'm secure. The image of the rock is found all throughout the scriptures. It's always a way to see the security of life in Christ. And of course, ultimately here, the rock is the Lord Jesus Christ. Thirdly, I think another wonderful point to make about this rock, especially in the language that's used here, is I can't climb up to or reach that rock on my own. The rock is higher than I, and the very language of the image that's used, I can't get there on my own. They must be led. In general, we don't attain to higher spiritual blessings by our own efforts. And we know that God does bless our spiritual efforts, but it's because Christ is leading us and blessing us himself through our works. We are always lifted up to these high places spiritually by someone greater than us. Charles Spurgeon says here, "Our experience leads us to understand this verse right well. For the time was with us when we were in such amazement of soul by reason of sin, that although we knew the Lord Jesus to be a sure salvation for sinners, yet we could not come at him by reason of our many doubts and forebodings. A Savior would have been no use to us if the Holy Spirit had not gently led us to him and enabled us to rest upon him. To this day, we often feel that we not only want a rock, but to be led to it." Sometimes we forget that, don't we? We need to be led to that rock. David Dixon picks up on this similar theme. He says, "Sensible and comfortable communion with God is a mystery spiritual, which man's wisdom or power cannot discover nor bring unto him. But God himself must reveal. It must renew the revealings of himself to a soul in trouble. And must make a man's soul apply itself to him powerfully. Else a man cannot feel this comfortable fellowship with God more than a blind man can find out what is removed from him, or a weak child can go not being led, or a man can reach up to a steep place not being lifted up unto it." We need to be lifted to the rock that is higher than I. And let's notice then here in our final few moments in verse 3, "For you have been a shelter for me." A shelter. So the rock is not only the place of vision, it's not only a place of stability and a place of blessing and a place that we have to be led to. The rock is a place of shelter. And I love David's language here. If you'll notice, he speaks of past experiences. "You have been a shelter for me already." Think of all that David's been through. A shelter is a place to hide in a storm. It's a protection from the wind and the rain. A place where we'll be preserved until morning light. And sometimes it's translated in God's word as refuge. Psalm 46, verse 1, "God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble." A refuge is the word itself, from its origin, is a place, it means to flee. It's a place we run to. In the Psalms, a refuge is associated with strength and safety and protection and all kinds of wonderful terms that really should ring in our ears as an attractive thing for us in the world in which we live. Especially our culture is a culture of instability and danger and unpredictability and movement. We can't grab a hold of anything in our culture. But only the Word of God is sure. Only Christ is sure. Now, this seeking refuge then is a repeated theme. It should be a great comfort to us today as God's people. God's a refuge so many times in the Psalms. How is it today then, Christian, that we can flee to God? How do we get to God? How do we get to the rock that is higher than I? Do we flee to God by our own merit? Do we climb up to that rock by our own strength? Do we flee to God by our own wisdom? No. Psalm 61 and Psalm 46, they have meaning to us because of what the Lord Jesus Christ has done. It is only in Christ that we can even begin to say that God is our refuge. In fact, outside of Christ, God is not a refuge to anyone. No man will find refuge in God in his natural condition. And Romans makes this clear. Romans 3:11, "There is none that understandeth, there is none that seeketh after God." Christ is the refuge of his people. Christ is the shelter Christ is the rock that is higher than I. And so we ask the question, Christian, have you fled to Christ? We talk about it, but do we truly flee to Christ? Is the Lord Jesus Christ and His work the place that you where you seek refuge from the storm? Many times we look to many other shelters, refuges, and places of safety. We look to our job. We look to our family. And we look to any place in the world other than Christ. The shelter is a place of protection. I'm going to give you some parting things to look at in Isaiah chapter 25 and 28. Isaiah 25 and verse 3. Well, let's look at verse 4 in Isaiah 25. For thou hast been a strength to the poor, a strength to the needy and his distressed, a refuge from the storm, a shadow from the heat, when the blast of the terrible ones is as a storm against the wall. But then a place for you to contemplate this week, Isaiah 28, verses 14 through 16. For we have made lies our refuge, in verse 15. And under falsehood we have hid ourselves. And this so beautifully in Isaiah 28 and verse 16. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation a stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. He that believeth shall not make haste. We know that passage. Even if we're not familiar with Isaiah, we probably know 1 Peter 2 and verse 5. Ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house, an holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore also it is contained in the Scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect and precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Christian, today, see how encouraging it is that Christ is our great shelter. He is the rock that is higher than I. And of course, we must conclude by realizing that of all of the storms of life where we need shelter, our greatest storm is sin, our fallen nature, that we can never escape on our own. Christ is continually defending us, watching over us, and helping us in so many ways. We see the disciples in the great storm. They're saved by Christ. So we are saved by Christ, not only from our earthly storms, but from the greatest spiritual storms that we could ever imagine. Woe to the one today who will not turn to Christ. Psalm 61 is just one of the many psalms that remind us of the shelter of Christ. And Christian today, then let us seek the rock that is higher than ourselves. Let us trust in the shelter of Christ's wings. And let us know that every power on earth will seek to draw you away from the rock that is higher. But look higher. Look to that rock. Look above these earthly temptations. All of our troubles and sorrows will look much smaller to us from the height of fellowship with Christ. The Scriptures are so clear. The Scriptures are so encouraging. And to the one today then who is apart from the Lord Jesus Christ, woe unto you as you bear the burden of your sin alone. You stand within that great storm without the rock. The Scriptures command you to look to Christ, to repent, and to believe. And let each of us then turn to the rock that is higher than I. Would you stand with me as we pray? Father in heaven, grant that our desire would be for Christ alone, and that we would heed the counsel of David to look to the higher rock, to look to Christ. Grant us this day peace and rest in Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.